Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I tend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that you may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning your brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas was the first converts in Achaia, and that they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to them as these, and to every worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people.
The book of Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians, is full of directions. And it seems like it sometimes is a little too full of remedial directions on how to go about doing worship, simple things. He even talks about ordering a special offering to make that a discipline, something that you do every week so we don't have to do it at the last minute when I visit. He talks about the importance of treating people with respect, not people that the world has already showered with accolades, not the people who have special gifts that make their stars shine a little brighter, but the people who are working in the faith, those who have sacrificed to be teachers and preachers and evangelists and ministers. There are so many directions that Paul gives throughout the letter to the Corinthians that one is tempted to think that Paul hasn't really discarded that Pharisee beginning of his. That maybe Paul is a little bit of a control freak. But it's important to remember that the church at Corinth did not have two resources that have played a huge role in shaping us personally here at Grand Marais Free Church, as well as us, the whole Western church of the 21st century. The two things are, first, the canon of the New Testament. The Corinthian church at the time of Paul had only the Old Testament and the verbal gospel teaching of the apostles. They did not have four written gospels or a full collection of epistles that we take for granted today, that we use regularly to build a foundation for our practice of community together. They also did not have the experience of two millennium of doing church. Everything was a first. Everything. There was no one in the church saying, well, in my day we did it this way, because there wasn't one of those days. It was all new and they were discovering it as they went along. The 2,000 years of church experience across time, across economic stratas, across cultural divides has taught us a great deal. And for better and for worse, it has informed our values, our organizational structures, and even our ministries. For spiritual direction, the church at Corinth and the early church in general relied on the real presence of the Holy Spirit, who directed them through the apostles, through the scripture of the Old Testament, through the prophetic gifts given to individual believers, and through the same spiritual promptings that we struggle to understand and obey in our own lives today. This lack of institutional structure and of scriptural canon had advantages and disadvantages. It was good and bad. It was good in that the Holy Spirit didn't have to compete with human traditions as he built up the body of Christ. Believers had to seek the Holy Spirit. They had to wait on him for guidance because they did not have the default setting of tradition and history to fall back on. It was, however, not such a good thing. It was a hindrance or a bad thing in that spontaneous passion was easily mistaken for the moving of the Holy Spirit. The underdeveloped conscience of the new believers, the insensitivity in the communion practice. If you were here throughout the study, you know that communion had become kind of a party-like free-for-all where the rich ate their fill and the poor went home hungry. That kind of underdeveloped conscience in the new believers, coupled with their passionate giftedness, given to them, gifts given to them by God Himself, created an almost irresistible temptation to go with their gut instincts and to mistake those gut instincts for God's leading. There was nothing to challenge or confront them unless there happened to be an evangelist or an apostle in town. So Paul does a lot of confronting and a lot of challenging throughout 1 Corinthians. Today, we tend to identify the Holy Spirit with spontaneity and with direct inspiration, and that's true. The presence of God's Spirit in our midst collectively and in our hearts individually is what makes the blood warm and the flesh lively in the body of Christ. And that is an important truth. It is easy to dismiss or despise that a body's warm blood and lively flesh would be nothing without the rigid support of its skeleton. Healthy bodies, physical and spiritual, both require good bones. Now, we all know the prophetic vision of the dry bones in the valley, the people of Israel who are nothing but bones that God had to resurrect and put on flesh and make them whole again. Being a skeleton is not enough. Being a skeleton is what the Pharisees became. They relied too much on structure, and the flesh died off. Their hearts became dust. But still, there needs to be bones of order, even in the body of Christ. In chapter 14, verse 40, Paul says, "But all things must be done properly and in orderly manner." He is speaking about worship in particular, but it is a theme that permeates all of first creation. Or I'm sorry, all of 1 Corinthians. And the order is there so that there may be growth. It's very, very difficult for growth to occur in the midst of chaos or without some stability. We see it in the development of children. Children who grow up in a household that is full of chaos and disorder do not thrive emotionally or intellectually or physically. In chapter 11, To give you some examples of these bones of order, the skeleton of the church, in chapter 11, Paul declares that head covering fashion, who would give that much thought? That head covering fashion should be made to serve the edification, that the purposes of building up the church and the purposes and goals of worship. It isn't solely a matter of personal taste or inclination. The chapter, the verses about that challenge us. They require us to consider the effects of even our fashion tastes on our faith family and its witness in the community. Paul also demands that the observance of the Lord's Supper be more than a church picnic in which the wealthy are filled and the poor go hungry. Our worship is offensive to God. To generalize this and apply it to our context, our worship is offensive to God if we are not acting in love to our faith family and to our neighbors. Our worship is also offensive to God if we just see it as a chance to party or to feel personally inspired or to network for social and business purposes and fail to recognize and to respect what great cost was paid for us to be part of the body of Christ, to recognize the cost that was born in the flesh of Jesus, his actual physical body, in order for us to be born again and members of his kingdom. In chapter 14, Paul severely limits the spontaneous practice of tongues in worship. He says that he practices tongues probably more than all of the rest of them. He doesn't say it shouldn't be done or that the time has passed. He says that individual expressions of worship are to be subjected to the needs and the growth requirements, the building, the edification requirements of the whole body of believers, as well as our witness to unbelieving neighbors. Community edification is more important than personal ecstasy. He doesn't forbid it in small groups dedicated for that purpose, in personal devotions. He says nothing about that. Go ahead and practice it as the Spirit dictates. But he draws boundaries. He forms organizational parameters that are true about the event of coming together to worship, not only in such a public way that we are not only involving ourselves in worship, but we're inviting the community in, hopefully, to see what it looks like to be worshiping our God, to hear and learn something about our God, and to feel his love through us. Paul also orders and sets boundaries in chapter 14 for the higher gifts as well. Prophetic words are to be limited in number and presented in order one at a time. Any suggestion that the believer is overwhelmed by the Spirit, again, and the context is in this whole community worship setting, not in small groups or private revival meetings where you know that the group that you're focusing on is of like mind and like practice, but in this group community function of worship together, Paul says that any suggestion that the believer is unable to control themselves during a prophetic outbreak of the Holy Spirit is contradicted when Paul says he insists that the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Further, Paul also states in verse 29 that the congregation, not the prophet, is the final word. The congregation has a responsibility to judge the property, that the prophecy that has been uttered. And the word judge is the word diakrino, which means, which is often translated doubt. So the word judgment here implies a healthy skepticism that we bring just because you say you're a prophet and you have a word from the Lord is not necessarily true. We as the congregation will have to decide and listen and discern and judge and wait on the Holy Spirit for confirmation. We'll have to determine, is it from God? And if so, what will we do about it? Finally, Paul orders the learning process of women, a very touchy subject in today's culture. He orders the learning process of women in the public worship gathering by directing them not to dominate the worship service with their own thirst to learn. Paul didn't forbid them to speak during the gathering, since he said earlier in chapter 11 that they were expected to pray publicly and to prophesy publicly. The setting Paul is ordering is a worship gathering, not a small group discussion or a family devotional time. He's saying at this time it is so disruptive. There was this steep learning curve that women in this culture were getting on board with, and the culture didn't know what to do with women who were deciding to learn. And it was hard to figure out. So Paul suggested, look, when you get together, find another venue to do this. For the steep learning curve, it's admirable to want to learn. But for here, right now, remember that it has a disruptive effect when there's always questions being asked. And no one can kind of get in the flow of worship and learning. Paul was putting a damper on the very commendable personal agenda to learn the truth of the gospel so that the whole community could grow and so that the focus would remain on worship. In all of this, Paul is insisting that the warm blood and the lively flesh of the body of Christ must be anchored on the bones of order if it is to walk anywhere or to build anything worthwhile. Now, what are the skeletons of ministry? Well, in today's passage, Paul introduces something else, something that we do regularly. Every week we do take a collection. But again, this wasn't normal in Corinth. Because, well, first of all, what do you do with the money? If these were home churches and someone takes a collection, where does it go? Who holds on to it? What structure of accountability is there? And Paul is saying, look, you need to develop an offering system. You need to understand that generosity outside of your own community is an important part of what it means to be a believer. Paul directs them for a collection for the poor, not in Corinth, not in Achaia, but in Jerusalem. And those are the directions he was talking about in his reference to the Galatians. Ministry, like worship, has structure. It has structure so that it gets done and done well, so that it is a thoughtful, deliberate act of obedience and service, and so that it is not just a last-minute afterthought. We had a service week here some time ago, about 8 years ago now, and it teamed up, but without a great deal of forethought. It went around town and tried to find, a group went around town and tried to find service opportunities in Grand Marais, which they did. A house needed painting, just a block or so over that way. But not enough time and effort was put into providing the necessary paint and volunteers and everything. Consequently, by the time they got to it, this good intention ended up with a house that's still just half painted, just a block or so away from here. If it is going to be done in the name of Jesus, it needs to be done well. It needs to be followed through on. Ministry, like worship, has structure so that it is a thoughtful, deliberate act of love and grace and obedience. Our ministry should not be limited to just our own faith family. It should reach out to other believers in other cultures. Paul's emphasis here is on the faith family in Jerusalem. But Jesus said that our ministry acts should reach out beyond that to our neighbors who are not yet even believers. Paul commands that the offering be taken on the first day of every week, giving money, time, or any personal resource that costs us something, that is an integral part of worship. It's not extra credit. It's not something you do for over and above. If you are not finding a place and an opportunities to serve in the church or outside of the church, then you're not worshiping. You're pretending. And that's true of us as a whole, as a congregation, or as individuals. Paul makes it clear that a commitment to organized, intentional ministry must be a part of the regular, ongoing strategy of every fellowship. Our financial involvement in ministry is to be, Paul gives the basic instructions here, in keeping with our income. Ongoing strategic planning starts with what's reasonable, given the resources of the church. The expectation is, that Paul has and that we should have, is that all of us can give something of our wealth, of our time, and our passion. If you don't have enough time, no. You have the same amount of time that everybody else does. I guarantee you that the people who sat up here and prepared for quite a while, earlier this week, I got to listen to them on Friday practice for a couple hours as they got ready, and then again for almost another hour this morning. They're as busy as you are, I promise you. Everybody here is busy. Carve out something to give, whether it's your finances, your time, or your passion. If you're too busy, then you are too busy. We need to arrange and organize our finances so that it includes regular giving to the church and our missionaries. And a lot of you are doing that. We're meeting our budget. At least we have in the past. I don't know what this week's tally is, but we certainly have in the past, and we have pledges to match our intentions for all of our missionaries. That giving should be according to our means. If we first do what is reasonable, we will eventually learn that we are not limited to what is logical and what is reasonable. The Denisons, as an example, and many of those who have left this fellowship to minister in far-flung places of the world, didn't just wake up one morning and decide that was a good idea. A lifetime of faithfulness and desiring God's will and patiently waiting on Him to reveal it led up to a realization that they were called to do something more than reasonable, more than logical, something extravagant, something unreasonable. Something as unreasonable as taking your 5- or 4-year-old and 2-year-old daughter and family 3,000 miles across the globe, or however many miles it is, to Laos, to minister in Vientiane. It starts from a base of doing what is reasonable, what is logical, what is doable, but what just takes practice. And God's Spirit speaks into that. And then we can do extravagant things, because God is not a moderate God. God is a God that gives babies to 90-year-old couples. God is a God who gives babies to teenage girls who are unmarried in Palestine, a baby, to a teenage girl in Palestine. God is immoderate. He is passionate. He goes to extremes, but He does it right. And if we listen to His Spirit, we learn to listen to Him what is reasonable and what is logical. We will learn to listen to Him when He wants us to do something that is beyond reasonable and beyond logical. Paul himself reports in the second letter to Corinthians that the poverty-stricken and severely persecuted Macedonian church, well north up into the mountains of what is now Macedonia, north of Corinth, that they participated in the same offering that Paul called the Corinthians to participate in. And they offered, even though they were poor, even though they were persecuted, they gave an offering that was well beyond their means. Joy is not bounded by reasonableness. God is not subject to the reasonableness of our organization. That is true. But Paul is making it very clear that structure and organization are important to our spiritual life. This evening we're going to have a business meeting. Oh, doesn't that sound deadly? I mean, maybe we can come up with another one. I mean, it'll sound like a euphemism, I know, but maybe there's another word we can come up for the word business meeting. But you know, even though it sounds unspiritual, in the proper place, which is just before pi, in this case, in its proper place, our business meetings are as deeply spiritual as a worship service or a prayer service. Organization provides spiritual momentum. It builds muscle tone to the body of Christ. It gives us the ability, it trains us so that we can do what we would do. It is a foundation and an infrastructure for spontaneous, Spirit-led initiatives that cannot be planned or foreseen and should not only be not discouraged, but should be encouraged and looked for. Organization is like a launch pad. And if you don't have it, it's like trying to split a piece of wood on soggy ground. There's no structure there. You can't do it. Organization is also a baseline. It creates the means of dealing with crisis. Because in crisis, when you need a plan, you are in no position to make a plan. What do we do now? What do we do when we are weary and confused? When we're wounded? When our house and everything is gone? And we have a habit of meeting together with God's people, even if it's in a field that is of ash. That's a plan. That's a structure. When we are weary and when we are wounded, when we stumble over disagreements and conflict, organization can help chart a faithful path to reconciliation with each other and with God at a time when we are feeling chaotic and lost. Spiritual momentum, spiritual muscle tone, the ability, the power to continue when things are difficult and hard. Organization is an important contribution to that. Organization helps us keep our promises to disciple one another, to support our missionaries, and to reach out to our neighbors. The skeleton of faith is organization. It is planning. And let's just say the ugly word, it is institution. To resent this or to dismiss this is just childish. To focus on it as if that's all there is like a runner who starts, runs a few yards, and then sits and eats lunch. It's a skeleton, it's a beginning, it's a structure to begin with. This building right here is the incarnation of our organized fellowship. It needed to be built, and it was built in large part by our people. It now needs to be repaired and adapted. It needs to be cleaned every week. It needs to be available to all our people on a fair and reasonable basis, which means that has to be planned, that has to be scheduled, someone's got to do that. All of that involves organization and structure, and it is all, every bit of it, as spiritual as reciting the creeds or singing. Singing worship songs. And that's cool, that's good. That means that everything about doing church is the incarnation of God's body. It's every part of it is used by God and will be somehow blessed by God, and it will carry on into the kingdom of God itself. We should not be so organized that God is no longer necessary, or worse yet, no longer welcome. And that can happen. And you say, well, Pastor, how do we keep from being too organized and lost in structure and hidebound religion? Or how do we keep from being so chaotic and so spontaneous that no one ever knows what's going on and nothing gets done? Well, that's an excellent question, and we've been asking it for 2,000 years, and we're not likely to come up with the perfect answer, but we're likely to come up with the answer we need for us right here, right now, if we're aware of the two tensions. It's all grace, it's all good, and it's all part of God's spiritual work in us. The world was brought into being when God organized it and when he set boundaries between the heaven and the earth, between the sea and the dry land, and between the species. And he said it was good and very good. It's hard to believe that God is in the details. It seems like such a waste of time to have to do business meetings, to have to keep up a building and to be concerned about a building. But if you don't, then you misunderstand how central it is to have a place where we can all do this together. You can't do this in any of your homes. And if you've got a home big enough for a group like this, you need to give more. You can't have kids together playing and youth groups together playing and tearing the place up. I don't think you want it in your house. We need a place where it can happen. We need a place. It's an important part. We can do without it, but in order to grow and to be edified, God has given this to us. It is a blessing. And all that is part of our organizational heritage is part of God's blessing to us, and we need to be thankful for it, and then embrace the good that is in it, and then look forward to what God's Spirit is going to do in us that we hadn't bet on, we hadn't calculated, that takes our life in a direction that we couldn't have planned for ourselves, that takes our whole church in a direction that we couldn't have made happen on our own. Because that's the kind of God we have. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you in the details and the dust of cleaning the restrooms, setting up the tables, tearing down the chairs, greening the sanctuary. We worship you in all of that, Lord God. And help us to remember that as we're doing it. We worship you in that because it is a celebration of the gifts you've given us. Help us to remember that you're in those details as well as in the great adventures that you have for us. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.